open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're taking a brief reprieve from our study of the parables to get our heart and mind pointed towards the cross and Calvary as we as a church family will celebrate the Lord's Supper together following lunch today. And I want us together today to give thought to the day in which Christ died and that horrific death on Calvary's hillside. Luke chapter 23, we're going to begin reading with verse number 32. Luke 23, verse 32 says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in return, and all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. What people say while under duress often reveals a lot about them. Or further yet, what people talk about while they are dealing with death or facing death reveals what is in their heart. Most often I have found that when someone is dying, you find out very quickly what is really important to them. Never yet have I heard someone who was at death's door talking about their fancy car, their lake house, or the amount of money that they have in the bank. But those that I have been around, and sadly several of them during my tenure in the ministry, those that I have been around who were near death and knew their time was short, spoke about those things that were nearest and dearest to their heart. Those things that were of real importance or significance to them. This has never been more true than when we look at the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. His dying words speak volumes about what kind of Savior He is and what was near and dear his heart. Today we will force ourselves to take a mental journey back to Calvary's hillside. And with the aid of the written page, I want us to consider the last 6 hours of Jesus' life and the 7 sayings that he spoke from the cross. My title this morning is 7 Sayings in 6 Hours. 7 Sayings in 6 Hours. Time will not allow us to dive deep into those last words, these last 7 sayings, and an entire sermon series could be preached on them, I promise you. But I want us to notice together the context in which these words were spoken, the brief conversation itself, and then finally I want to notice the conquest of Christ. First of all, notice with me, if you would, the context behind our narrative, the context really of crucifixion. It is imperative, and if we are to in any way leave here today having been benefited by or learned from these last 7 sayings of Jesus, we have to understand as much as we can as mere mortals. We need to try and understand the context in which these words were spoken. Time and culture has far removed the practice of crucifixion from our minds. It is an unpleasant thought. And we, as good Americans, don't like to give ourselves over to things that we do not enjoy. Yet we need to be reminded from time to time about what Christ suffered, what He endured as He hung between heaven and earth, nailed to a Roman cross, made to be an open shame and spectacle of men. And as unpleasant as it must be, I ask you to join me on this journey today and meditate on His sufferings and His humiliation. We learn from the inspired gospel writers that Jesus' crucifixion began about 9 o'clock in the morning and lasted till roughly about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Somewhere shortly after 3 p.m., Jesus yielded up the ghost and He died. For the first 3 hours, Christ was on the cross. He was mocked and ridiculed by men. The last 3 hours He was on the cross, God blackened out the noonday sun and poured out His divine wrath on Him as He became the propitiation, or the mercy seat, or the sacrifice for our sins. This was roughly a space of 6 hours that changed the world. In 6 days, God created the earth. In 6 hours, Christ died for a world of sinners. Last week, we followed Jesus into Gethsemane. You will remember, I hope, where the horrific reality of this last day and its events came clearly to Jesus' mind. And He was spent that last night in the garden alone praying. And then long before the sun ever came up, Judas appeared. You will remember, we broke off there last week. Judas shows up. The disciples were asleep. Christ goes back to them the third time and He says to them, it's time to wake up now. He is at hand that does betray the Son of God or the Son of Man. And Judas comes with the mob, this armed mob of soldiers and religious elite, and he comes and kisses the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby identifying Him as the one that they were looking for. And this mob leads Him away, which will ultimately take us to right where we are on Calvary's hillside. Very, very. We need to try to understand this. I submitted to you last week that this interaction between Christ and His disciples took place somewhere between 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, and we'll develop that a little bit more as we go on, because I want you to see Him up all night praying before His death. Very, very early that morning, in what we would call the wee hours of the morning, Jesus is led to a mock trial. He's led before the Sanhedrin, most certainly, and there they question Him and hire men to lie against Him and make accusation against Him. Yet He was so holy and so innocent, they couldn't even get their testimonies to agree. The men couldn't even get their lies together as they pointed and made accusation against Christ. They then sent Him to Pilate, who Pilate then sent Him to Herod. Herod turned around and sent Him back to Pilate. And it was sometime during all of this that Peter was warming himself by the fire. And what was it that he had spoken just a few hours earlier, just that last evening earlier? Lord, all men may deny You, but I'll never deny You. And on this cold night, he's gathered around the fire, warming himself, and some little girl says, "Oh, you're one of them." And Peter openly denies that he knew the Lord. This happened three times before what? Before the rooster ever crowed. So we know it's early, early morning, right? As a matter of fact, John's Gospel records that as Christ talks to Pilate, really as Pilate talking to Christ, Christ said very little back in response to him. That took place about 6 in the morning. So this is all very, very, very early in the morning. And so Pilate interrogates him, can find no fault in him. Pilate was willing to let him go. But this early morning mob, enraged by their anger and their blindness, encouraged by the religious elite, demanded that Barabbas be set free and that Jesus, the Lord Christ, be crucified. The more Pilate tried to defuse this situation and release the Lord, the louder they shouted, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him, we have no king but Caesar." Yielding to the angry crowd, Pilate agreed to have Jesus scourged and then crucified. They led Him into the common hall where Roman soldiers mocked Him. And I'm just going to summarize some of this. You should know this anyway. The Roman soldiers mocked Him, spit on Him, smote Him, slapped Him. He was ridiculed and scourged and then led away by these heartless, cruel Roman soldiers. And then they take that wooden cross and they put it on His tattered and torn shoulders, wrenched His body, drenched with His own blood. There they place this cross, I think the cross beam, on His shoulders and lead Him out through the streets of Jerusalem, headed up towards Calvary. His body is so weak, His muscles so frail from the blood loss and from the beatings that He has endured, that Jesus stumbles and falls underneath that heavy load of the cross. A man named Simon was forced to help Him pick up the cross and carry this heavy wooden beam down the streets and up to the hillside that is called Golgotha, or the place of a skull. Dehydrated and exhausted, the weary Savior makes His way step by step towards the place of His execution. And there, just outside of the city, the scapegoat would bear the sins of the people by willingly stretching out His arms and being crucified. The act of crucifixion is where we derive our English word excruciating, because the death of crucifixion is a painful, excruciating death. And I want us to think, I know we don't like this, but we need to get our heart and mind stayed on what Jesus endured in our behalf. We need to think about this alarming act of crucifixion. Now let me just say a couple of things I'm going to throw in, because it builds up to where we're going. It may surprise you to learn that there is and has been a long debate as to the type of cross on which Christ was crucified, whether it was the common cross that we see on a crucifix or on a church steeple. Others believe it was a straight pole, while yet there are some who insist that Christ was crucified on a cross shaped like an X. I've got a great theological answer for you. It really doesn't matter a whole lot what shape the cross was on which He was crucified. I don't even really think it's worth a whole lot of debate, because our focus should never be on the shape of the cross, but rather on the Christ that died on the cross. We do not idolize rosaries and crucifixes. Rather, we worship the risen Savior who was crucified on a cross, buried, and rose again. And I just simply say this, we are not identified as Christians by a piece of jewelry, but rather by our sacrificial love and devotion towards Christ and His disciples. Jesus said, "By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples when you put a piece of jewelry on, when you have some big crucifix hanging in your home. No, when you love the brethren, that's how all men shall know that you are Christians or my disciples." It is my opinion, for whatever it is worth, and do what you want with it, and I'm not going to argue with you or anybody else. It is my opinion that Christ was compelled to carry the crossbar of the cross up the hillside that would be fastened to a vertical post that was probably already affixed in the ground. I know that may not be popular with some, but that's what I believe. John 20, verse 25, speaks of the nails, plural, that were used to fasten Him to the cross. I believe Christ stretched out His hands and there was nailed to the cross. And the only reason why I mention this at all is because it matters as we lead into the act of crucifixion itself. You see, the most common cause of death on or by crucifixion was either through blood loss or through asphyxiation or suffocation. That probably most writers that I read after believe that the most common cause of death by crucifixion was suffocation, asphyxiation. People could not breathe. And so that ultimately led to their death. I want to teach you. I want you to follow me through this gruesome act of crucifixion. I want you to see the context. This is all setting the context for which Christ spoke the words He did. Assuming that the cross was the traditional shape of a lowercase T, then one's hands would be stretched out. Jesus' hands would have been stretched out and nailed to a wooden crossbeam. His legs slightly bent, and His feet then laid one over top of another with a rivet or a long nail driven through them so that the victim, His legs slightly bent so that the victim could press upward in order to catch their breath while hanging on the cross. The position of the body and crucifixion itself was set up in such a way, and understand, these Roman soldiers were experts at this. I read that as many as 40 to 50,000 people had died by crucifixion by the time Christ came around. They were experts at prolonging death and making this as hurtful or painful or gruesome as it could possibly be. The person on the cross would begin to suffocate. They couldn't breathe as their organs inside of them would press downward and in order to capture their breath, they would straighten their legs up, but it hurt so much because of the piercing in the feet that they couldn't hold themselves that way, and so they would then sink down again and gasp for air. The searing pain from the piercings in their hands and their feet was so bad that they could not hold themselves up for very long, but would relax and then struggle to breathe again. This is why to end the act of crucifixion, and it is found in the gospel narratives, to bring about death, they would break the legs of those victims, those who were being crucified. In order to bring about a quick death, they would break their legs so that they could not stand upward or extend their legs in order to catch their breath. We'll read about this a little bit later on, but that's why they did that. I want to read something to you. It's hard. It's difficult. But I want to read to you a brief account of crucifixion from a physician's point of view. A doctor studied the practice of crucifixion and then said, here is what I believe Christ would have endured on the cross. So let me read this to you. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in his brain. The nails in his wrists were putting pressure, and wrist or hands, don't make a strong division there. It doesn't really matter. We're putting pressure on his median nerve, the large nerve which traverses up the wrist and the hand. And as he would push himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the largest muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to even get one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in his lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps would partially subside. Now, he goes on, but I'm going to stop right there. That's written by Dr. C. Truman Davis. This is what makes his last words so unbelievable and so amazing. It was a painful chore to just speak. I'm sorry, it was a painful chore just to breathe, let alone to speak while on the cross. And yet, during his agonizing torture, we can clearly see the amazing grace and matchless love of our Christ revealed to us in Holy Writ. We have the account of the 6 hours that he was nailed to the cross and the 7 times he spoke. In his English translations, and in our English translations, Jesus spoke only 53 words in the 6 hours he was on the cross. Most of us have already said far more than that in a far shorter period of time. But nothing nearly as sweet, graceful, or concise as he spoke. 7 times he spoke, and each word tells us about what a great Savior he was. to understand what he says, get that context. You get the context in which he is. You see how hard it was to even breathe or speak. Listen to what he says from the cross. The conversation from the cross. The conversation from the cross. We're going to use our Bibles. You're going to have to flip in your Bibles a little bit with me today to hear all that Jesus said. We'll turn to three of the four Gospels. And this is the common order in which they were given. And I'm not going to spend. There's seven things he says while he's on the cross, and I'm not going to spend that much time developing each one because it would take too long. But given the context, given what he was enduring, when you think on his words, it should cause you to bow down in reverent awe of the great Christ that we have. The first three sayings of our Lord take place between 9 a.m. and noon. Between 9 a.m. and noon. The first thing he says is found in our text that we have read together. Luke actually records the first and the last sayings of Christ. First thing Jesus says, while hanging on the cross, while struggling to breathe, in searing, excruciating pain, the first thing he says is found in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that amazing? That he is interceding for the very ones that have tortured him. That he is praying, Father, forgive them, crying out in the behalf of his accusers, pleading and asking God to extend mercy to the same ones that had nailed him to a cross. Asking forgiveness for the same ones that walked by and shot out the lip at him. Interceding for those that mocked and ridiculed him. Can you not see the immense majesty of the grace of Christ? That when he speaks, when he finally speaks from the cross, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. They don't know the enormity of what they have just done. Their feeble, frail, mortal minds, depraved and blackened by sin, cannot understand the magnitude of what they've just done. And the glorious good news is that the Father heard his prayer, and even after his death, one of the Roman centurions would cry out and say, truly this man was the Son of God. Some of those very same ones, according to Acts chapter 2, some of the very same ones that stood by the cross railing on him would hear Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and find saving grace, leading us and pointing us back to Christ's intercessory prayer while hanging on the cross. Jesus prayed, the Father heard, and many of those who were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory found forgiveness because of the prayer from the cross. Who among us could respond to persecution the way Jesus did? Who among us, barring without the grace of God, none of us would open our mouths and say, Father, forgive them. Yet Stephen did. And there have been many others down through the ages who have been burned at the stake, tortured, boiled alive, whose last words were, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is only by emulating Christ and by that supernatural gift of grace at that moment, that anyone is able to pray for their ones that are killing or murdering them. But Jesus had it. Jesus found it. filled with the Spirit with all of His fullness, He would cry out and say, Father, forgive them. Secondly, the second thing He says is found again in our text in verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, that is one of the malefactors, one of the criminals, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We know not to which of these two men He spoke, whether the one on the right or the one on the left, we do not know. We know simply that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. And even while in excruciating pain of His own, He extends saving grace to a man hanging on the cross beside Him. Such compassion has never been seen or heard of. It is interesting if you read the narrative, and I'm moving quickly. It's interesting if you read the narrative that to begin with, both of these men, the malefactors, both of them began by mocking and deriding the Lord. At one time, they joined together with the crowd in ridiculing Jesus. But I can't help but wonder, allow me this, if maybe one of those men didn't hear Jesus just pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And seeing how He responded to His accusers, responded to the crowd that mocked Him, who, though He was reviled, reviled not again, though He was threatened, He didn't lash back out at them, seeing Jesus respond in a unique way and even crying out for their salvation, I wonder if that's not what spoke to the heart of one of these malefactors. So that he would say to the other criminal, don't you know we're in the same condemnation? You need to stop mocking him. And he would cry out in mercy, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even while enduring the cross, Jesus reaches, and I speak proverbially, Jesus reaches over and extends grace to this lost sinner the hours before his death. Didn't I tell you something about who Jesus is? Even in death, even in agony, he's still saving sinners. He was numbered among them in life. He was numbered among them in death. And now he's saving sinners even in the hour of his agony. Tormented and hurting, nailed to a wooden cross, in pain and in sorrow, Christ is saving sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen.
What else can you say about it? Then he speaks these third words, his third saying, cries out for his mama. I don't know how else to say it. That's what he does. Turn with me to John 19. Hold your place in Luke there. We'll be back. But turn over to John chapter 19. And we'll see these next little group of sayings from the cross. It's amazing. It's amazing to see the context in which he speaks this conversation. Look, John 19, in verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, and that's speaking of John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Here is a sight that no mother ever wants to see. She sees her son that she had carried in her womb, that she had nursed from her breast, that she had helped to teach, to walk, seen him grow up into a man. Now she stands helplessly by as her son and her Savior is being nailed to a Roman cross. She sees him, but his visage, in other words, his appearance is so marred that he doesn't even look like her son. He is so beaten and so bloody, and his body so tattered and torn from the scourging that she can't even hardly recognize him. Had she not followed him and saw him through this trial and through the streets and up the hill and being nailed there, she may not have even known this was her son. But she sees something no parent ever wants to see, and that is sees her son being murdered. Her eyes are red from tears and crying. Her face swollen. She has been weeping and pleading in the behalf of her firstborn son, and Christ hanging there in agony and suffering looks down and he sees his mother. And he's moved by this. He's grieved because he sees her hurting. Every son knows what it is to see their mother hurting. Every mother knows what it is to see their child hurting. And he cries out, "Woman, behold your son." He's not talking about himself. He's saying, "Look at John. I'm leaving here. I'm dying here. I'm not going to be here. I want John. I want you to take John and let him become as your own son." Jesus didn't have anything. He didn't have anything. He didn't have no house to leave his family. He didn't have no chariots to bequeath to anybody. He didn't even have any clothes because they took his clothes from him and they parted his vesture among them. All he had left on this earth was a few disciples and his mother. It is believed, and probably so, that Joseph, his stepfather, had died earlier. And so all he had left was his mother. And he says, "I won't give her to John. And I'm going to take John and I'm going to give her to my mother, give him to my mother." In his grief, he is the God-man. He is the divine creator, but he's still a son. He's still a man. And he sees his mother hurting and he's moved with compassion on her. And he cries out and says, "Woman," and I'm going to just sum it up, "Woman, I want you to take him, let him be a son to you. I'm not going to be here to look after you, Mama, in your old age. Take care of her, Josh. Take care of her. John, behold your mother. I won't be around, John, when she gets old and can't walk. I'm not going to be around to take care of her in her golden years. John, you take care of Mama for me." Now that's compassion. Now that's grace. Now that's love that he would speak that. Take time to speak that. To struggle even to breathe, yet cry out to his mother at that hour. Somewhere around noon, Jesus goes silent. Right about the same time as I look at that clock. Jesus goes silent. And the earth goes dark. God blackens out the sun. You say, "Preacher, what happened?" I don't know. All I know is it got real dark. It looked like nighttime. Whether dark, thick, ominous clouds come rolling in,
and shrouded the sun. I've seen it, probably you have too, where it'd be broad daylight. Within a few minutes, it gets so dark that the street lamps come on. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them, they account that the sky is darkened and the noonday sun is blocked out and not allowed to shine, because at this time, men have done what they will to Jesus, but now God will do what He must to Jesus. And almost as if it were to frighten men away, that He may center His wrath on His Son there in between these two thieves, God darkens the sky and pours out His holy anger on His Son. And for 3 hours, it is dark. And for 3 hours, Jesus does not speak. And at the end of this time, He cries out, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Matthew 27. Turn over there and let's look at it. Matthew 27 is the record of this. Christ, having endured the wrath and fury of God amongst the darkness for 3 hours, cries out. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour," that's noontime. Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. At the sixth hour, at noontime, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Why had God forsaken Him? Why, as we speak as men, why had God turned His back away from His Son? Why had He who had daily been His delight now not have that sweet fellowship with the Father? It's because of your sin and my sin. That's why. God made Him to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him to be sin. Isaiah's gospel says it like this, that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And God, the perfect, righteous, holy Father, who is of holier eyes than to behold sin, could no longer look at His Son as He made Him to be sin for us. And for 3 hours, divine wrath rolled on Him like the waves of an ocean, wrath upon wrath upon wrath, as His soul was made an offering for sin. As God's divine arrow of justice pierced His heart. As He who had never did anything wrong became sin for us. Paul the persecutor, Moses the murderer, David the adulterer, Lewis, and I can fill in a whole lot there, the great sinner before God. God made Him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him, or God in Him. And at the end of this divine judgment where He suffered our hell. You know that's what He did, right? You get it? For 3 hours He endured the wrath and justice of God's judgment for our sins by bearing our hell in His body. His soul. How do we understand such mysteries? His soul suffered the wrath that our sins deserve. So much so that now when He cries out, He doesn't say, "Father." He always said, "Father." But He can't say, "Father," now.
He cries out, "My God, my God." Oh, the depths of this, we'll never understand how that divine harmony between God the Father and the Son was temporarily broken as He was made to be sin. There's a depthness to that we'll never grasp. A richness to us that He was willing to do that for us that we'll never be able to get a hold of. And He cries out. At the end of this, His fifth saying, He cries out, "I thirst." I'm going to just give you the reference and not make you turn there for the sake of time. In John 19:28, at the end of this, He says, "I thirst." Certainly He should. Amen? After suffering the agonies of our hell, the psalmist said He was dried up like a potsherd, that His tongue clave to the roof of His mouth for dryness. He who is the water of life cried out and said, "I thirst." He who spake and created the oceans was thirsty. You know why? So we wouldn't have to cry out and say, "I thirst." So that by believing in Him, there'll be a wellspring of life coming up inside of us again and again and again. A wellspring of water, everlasting water. "I thirst." Sixthly, He said, "It is finished." John 19:30. "It is finished." You read this, it is as if He, having now satisfied the judgment of God and having done all that was necessary for this portion of His ministry towards us, having done all of that, He musters up the strength to say, "It is finished." All that was necessary for Him to do here on earth to complete our salvation had been done. It had been accomplished. Every law had been obeyed. Every righteous demand of God had been met. Every prophecy that He could fulfill in His life had been completed. Every sin of everyone who would ever believe in Him would be paid for. Everything that He needed to do up until that moment was done, and He could say, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I've tried and I've done what I can." He said, "Oh no, it is finished. It is completed." He did what He came to do. And then, seventhly, He yielded up the ghost. If you're back in our text in Luke, look at it with me. If you held your thumb in Luke, look at this. His seventh and last saying, Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," remember that. Remember how hard it was to breathe? How hard it is to catch your breath? "He pressed upward," the piercing pain, "pressed upward," said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then notice this. "Father," you get it? Now He can say "Father" again. "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." He gave up the ghost. He yielded up His spirit. His work was done. But even at that hour, death couldn't take Him unless He yielded to it. He had the power to lay down His life. He had the power to take it up again. Death didn't have any power over Him. He had to give Himself. He had to surrender unto death. He, the sovereign Creator, was in control of all things, including the very moment of His death. I love what E.K. Bailey said. When speaking of Jesus on the cross, he said He gave His hands to the nails, His feet to the rivets, His side to the spear, His brow to the thorns, gave His back to the splinters, His mother He gave to John, His spirit He gave to His Father, and His life He gave for His people. He pressed up and said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And you know what happened when He did that? The earth began to shake. There was an earthquake. rocks split in half. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Graves started coming up out of the ground. And in Matthew's gospel, we learn that after his resurrection, those bodies that were in the grave got up and walked around Jerusalem. And then I believe he ushered them up into glory as the first fruits of the coming resurrection. But after he spoke those words and all that commotion around Jerusalem settled down. Silence. His lifeless body hung there on the cross. His lifeless body nailed there. He, our Jesus, the divine Son, left the body state. They came to him. I'm going to sum it up. Listen, I only get to preach once today, so y'all just hang on, all right? I'm about done. His lifeless body hanging there. And you read John 19. You read the close of John 19. What they do is they come and the Jews said the Passover was at hand and or the Sabbath was at hand and they didn't want those Jews hanging there, so they asked that they break their legs so that they would die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they found out what? He was already dead. In order to make sure that the Roman soldier takes a spear, thrusts it up underneath his ribs and into him and out flows blood and water. Read about that. It's so rich. Read about that. And Joseph goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus when given permission. Joseph and the others return to that bloody hillside, take down his lifeless body off the cross and go and bury it in a tomb. They wrap him in grave clothes, anoint his body with expensive perfumes and ointments, and then they lay him there to rest. And if the story ended there, it would be interesting, but that's not the end of it, is it? Thirdly and finally, the conquest of our Christ. Up from the grave he arose. It was a mighty victor over his foes. He arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. On that next Sunday morning, those ladies would get up before daylight and go to the tomb. And there they want to anoint his body. But when they get there, the stone's rolled away and the grave is empty.
Amen.
He lives. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming.
Amen.
Oh, glorious day. Listen. You want to learn about the man Jesus and how gracious and kind he was? Look at his last few words in the last few hours of his life. That'll tell you a lot about who he was. Compassionate, gracious, kind, broken, merciful, loving beyond all imagination. That's who he is. He died like he lived in the behalf of others. Do you trust him today for the forgiveness of your sins? Because that's it. Listen, I preach to you the only means of salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus only. Do those words that he spoke, his seven last sayings in 6 hours, do you know he was talking about you? When he said, Father, forgive them, does that include you? I like the old song that says, I was there when they crucified
Amen.
Him. I was there. When men were at their worst, God's Son was at His best. Do you trust Him today?